You're going to get.
The name Douglas MacArthur is familiar to most Americans. He had a very illustrious military career that spanned over three wars. The high point of his career was in Tokyo Harbor when he presided over the Japanese surrender of World War II. But his achievements didn't end there. His next assignment was to administer the post-war rebuilding of a defeated Japan. And he had barely begun that task when another conflict broke out in the Korean Peninsula in 1950. And once again, MacArthur was asked to take over the Allied military forces that were fighting the North Koreans and then eventually the Chinese. And his leadership led to some brilliant achievements during the 3 years of that war, until an event in 1953. The Allied forces had fought their way back to the 38th parallel that runs east and west across the Korean Peninsula. That's a line that still divides the nation to this day, as you probably know. At this point, President Truman decided that they should go no further. That was the starting point, and they succeeded in getting back to that. But General MacArthur disagreed with that. He was willing to take on the Chinese army that had run over into the North Korean and into South Korea, fighting alongside the South Koreans. And General MacArthur believed that he could force them back to their own nation of China. And that wasn't all. He was willing to take on the Russians, who he thought might decide to enter the war. And he believed that the United States should use nuclear weapons if it was necessary to win the victory in that war. Well, President Truman didn't support that strategy. And MacArthur sent a letter following his rebuke about that to a leading congressman. And he wrote that he had to be allowed to move forward and win the war. And on the basis of this very public disagreement, and especially the fact that he performed kind of an end-around around the president using American public opinion, he was eventually relieved from his command and he was sent home. And in this matter, Douglas MacArthur was clearly not in harmony with the president. And as we know, the president of the United States, under the Constitution, is the supreme commander of all American forces. And MacArthur's unwillingness to yield to the commander and his defiant attitude led to his dismissal and a rather great embarrassment. So I bring this up, this historical episode, to ask the question, what about us? Are we as Christians on the same page as our supreme leader, Jesus Christ? Can we say that we're in harmony with the thinking of Jesus Christ and God the Father? Are we striving to be in close harmony with God and with our brethren? So this afternoon, I'd like to briefly explore the subject of harmony in God's Word. Have God's people always been in sync with Him? What can we learn from the examples that God gives us in the Bible on this subject? So I've entitled this message simply, Are We Striving for Harmony? So first, just how important is it to be in harmony with the way that God thinks? Turn over to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. And I'm going to get my cheaters on here because I'm just not quite as clear as it should be. There we go. Philippians 2, and again we'll read verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So God expects us to be in accord and harmony with one another and with Him. Verse 3, Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. So should we feel inferior to everyone else? Well, no, but our reaction should certainly not be one of superiority. Instead, we should esteem others that others are better than we are. And further, for the purpose of achieving harmony among people, we need to be considering the interests of others when we make a decision to act, and oftentimes putting their interest perhaps ahead of ours when it may be necessary. Now, you don't need to turn there, but in the book of Amos, there's a famous, a well-known scripture you probably remember. In verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3 of the book of Amos, it says, "Can two walk together unless they be agreed?" So can we expect to be in harmony with God unless, if we're not walking in His ways? Now turn back to the book of Romans. Book of Romans, and we'll look at chapter 15. Romans in chapter 15, and we're going to start in verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another, according to Jesus Christ, that you may be with one mind and one mouth, glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So again, this time speaking to the church in Rome, Paul admonished them to be like-minded toward each other, and also of one mouth, as he says in verses 5 and 6. What does he mean by one mouth? Well, probably he means that they should all be speaking the same thing. Now, a few months ago, Paul Burns gave a sermon in which he spoke about the simplicity that was in God's plan of salvation. And the gospel is indeed very simple. The truth about God, that God has revealed to us in His Word and in the holy days that we just observed is not complicated. He lays out what He's going to do through Jesus Christ using the holy days, as we know, and that is to bring all people who are willing to be led by Him into His very family. Individuals occasionally come into our fellowship with a different message, though, or perhaps a variation of God's truth. Sometimes these individuals have a doctrine or belief that they believe is kind of all-encompassing in their thinking. And as Mr. Armstrong used to say, it's easy to become entangled in the twigs and the leaves. And when this happens, it can lead to a condition in which they're no longer like-minded with us. And taken to the extreme, a doctrine or a so-called truth that some people may have can kind of block out all other aspects of the Christian life. Anyone who is not accepting or perhaps showing interest in that particular doctrine that they might have sometimes are not considered a brother. In 2 Corinthians 13:11, you don't need to turn there, but this is the end of the letter to the Corinthian church, Paul says this, "Finally, brethren, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." So again, he says we need to be of the same mind, and that leads to peace. Now, being of the same mind doesn't mean that we're all going to become automatons. We're all individuals, and we have different ideas on things. Don't do people think exactly the same way? But God does expect us to be striving to certainly be at peace with one another. And we'll look at further on that subject of peace in a few minutes. Now, as many of you know, the church here in Atlanta at one time was quite a bit larger. In the early 1990s, there were six rather good-sized congregations in and around the city of Atlanta. Altogether, the number of brethren was over 2,000. Now, unfortunately, a majority of those that we once counted as brethren are no longer with us. In order to remain obedient to God's truth, it became necessary to leave the organization that we were in, for many of us. But it was still quite painful to have to separate from the brethren at that time. In the early days of the church, before that division took place, most of the brethren were primarily of one mind, and they spoke pretty much the same thing. But that became less and less true as time went on. I can remember visiting other congregations. I oftentimes went to Florida to visit my parents. And you could always expect when you visited another congregation that you'd be greeted warmly. It was, felt like, to a large extent, it was part of one big family. But again, in the mid-1990s, that began to change. One time in 1995, I went to Florida again to visit my parents, and I went to the Lakeland Church. Lakeland had been the first church that was started in Florida, and it was kind of the premier church. It was quite large. I had been there quite a few times myself over the years, and I had some friends in the congregation. So on this particular occasion in 1995, I went into the building rather anxious to see if any of my friends were there, and certainly to meet some new people. I was very surprised that no one on this occasion came up to greet me. There seemed to be no interest whatsoever in visitors. And I had to initiate the few conversations that I was able to have with some of the brethren. And after church, it was the same way. And I ended up driving home that day kind of discouraged about what had happened to the church. The warmth and the harmony that had been among the brethren seemed to be quickly disappearing. And there came a time not very long after that in which any brethren who wanted to remain true to God's truth was actually kind of invited to leave the congregation. Turn over to the third letter of John, John 3. And we're going to read verse 9. There's only one chapter in 3 John. Verse 9, it says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. It seems like what John is describing in this letter is almost the same attitude that crept into the church again in the mid-1990s. And toward the end, I can remember, you kind of had to be careful about what you said. You didn't necessarily want to offend anybody, and there were people who were obviously becoming of different opinions. And the harmony that had existed in the church for quite a few years, certainly since I had come in the church, has started to vanish. Now, these events, unfortunately, have become part of the history of God's church in these latter days. But what was that what God wanted? And we know that it certainly wasn't. So what does he desire? So again, turn over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, and we'll start reading in verse 11, Ephesians 4. And he himself gave some to be teachers, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Well, why was that? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So God wants us to all be in unity and to become perfect like Jesus Christ is. And the purpose of the ministry is to help us on that path toward perfection. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So God put in place the ministry to help protect the brethren from those that might bring spurious doctrines and to help us become mature enough to recognize them when they may present themselves. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So the entire body of Christ should be in harmony. That's meant by the statement, joined and knit together. Everyone should be supporting one another. So these scriptures might lead to a question, how do people get out of sync with God or their brethren? And what can be some of the causes that may cause that to take place? Do we find the people in the Bible always in harmony with each other and with God? Well, let's look at a few examples where they certainly have not been in harmony. Let's start with David. Was he always in sync with God? In the New Testament, Paul made an oration to the Roman governor, and he made this quote from God about David. God said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. So as the only person that was described as seeking God's heart, was David himself in harmony with God? Well, let's look at an incident in David's life. Not the one with Bathsheba, but if you will turn over to 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. We'll see a different occasion with David in which he was not in sync with God. 2 Samuel 6, and we'll start reading in verse 2. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up the ark, from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So following the days of Samson, the ark had been residing in a little town in Israel. And David had a desire to bring it back to a place of prominence in Jerusalem. Verse 3, so they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. So this was kind of a big deal as he led this procession. It was an event that was accompanied by music and probably quite a few people following along with the cart. Verse 6, when they had come to Nation's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark and took hold of it, for the oxen had stumbled. So there was an accident. The ark, they may have hit a stone or uneven place on the road, and the ark seemed to be in danger of falling off the wagon. And Uzzah, who happened to be a personal friend of David, did what he thought he was necessary to steady it. But what happened? Verse 7. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. And he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid to come. Was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David had been excited to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, which was a symbol of God's covenant with Israel. But when Uzzah was struck down and killed by God, he was quite upset. Not at what Uzzah had done, but apparently at God. And his emotions ran to anger in verse 8, and then to fear in verse 9. And this attitude towards God seemingly lasted for 2 or 3 months. David was certainly not in harmony at this point, since his attitude was that God had acted incorrectly. But the truth of the matter is that both David and Uzzah had failed to take God's command seriously. The ark was not permitted to be transported by an ox cart. God had given strict orders that the ark was to be moved was by the priests, and they had to be carried on poles through rings that were on the side of the ark. Now turn forward, and let's read a little bit more of what follows with this incident. Turn to 1 Chronicles 15. 1 Chronicles 15, and this is some more history of David. And we'll see a notation about something else about this incident. 1 Chronicles 15, verses 1 and 2. Now David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever. So apparently David must have reconsidered his actions. He may have gone and researched the issue about moving the ark and learned what God had commanded. So here in 1 Chronicles 15, he's determined to transport the ark exactly as God had said. But for a time, David certainly was not in harmony with God. So what was the source of his disharmony? In this case, it seemed to be anger. But he didn't let his attitude cause a division between him and God for too long. And we read again that David was a man after God's own heart. So how does God expect his people to react when we commit a sin? Well, we know that we need to repent of it. That's the normal procedure. It's not recorded specifically, but David must have recognized his fault and perhaps gone to God in prayer. We know in his sin later on with Bathsheba that he repented in prayer. He didn't let his emotions keep him from seeking harmony with God. Now let's look at another example. Christ was interested in what his disciples were thinking, and occasionally he asked them questions in part to see whether they were in harmony with what he was teaching. So turn over to Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, and we'll read from chapter 16. Matthew 16, we'll start in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, "What do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say that John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to him, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. So here Christ is talking to his disciples, and he gets feedback from them on the subject of his messiahship. You could say that he was checking their spiritual progress in one sense. And Peter was quick to acknowledge his belief that Christ was in fact the Messiah, the Son of God. So at this point, everything's fine. But he seems to be on the same page with Christ. But go down to verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. So we see here that Christ is telling them about the events of the Passover that we just observed. So is Peter still in harmony with Christ at this point? Well, notice what he says in verse 22. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." So Peter is at this point not in as much harmony with Christ as he appeared to be just moments earlier. And he was willing to openly disagree and to go so far as to rebuking Christ. Verse 23, but he, Christ, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, and you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." So Christ returns with some pretty strong statements towards Peter. Certainly Peter didn't want Christ to die, but what was it that moved Peter to disagree so strongly with Christ? Christ actually says here that it's Satan's will that apparently Peter was expressing. For that moment, it appeared to be Satan who's actually inspiring Peter to speak. And he didn't stop to consider what he was saying. Earlier, Peter had been on the same page as Christ, but that's not the case here. He seems to be relying on his own personal feelings, how he thought the events of the future should work out. He acted on his own emotions, and he was now seriously out of harmony with Christ. And the scriptures about Christ, certainly as we know, had to be fulfilled. Peter didn't recognize that. The Bible says in Proverbs 14, verse 12, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death." And in Isaiah 55, 8, you don't need to turn to these, it's written, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord." So relying on what seems to be right to us can quickly lead to us getting out of harmony with God. Verse 24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" So in verse 24, Christ explained to his disciples that it is necessary for them to deny themselves if they wanted to follow him. When we looked at David a few minutes ago, let's turn back and look at an example in the life of Joshua. So turn back to Joshua 7. This is shortly after the Battle of Jericho. As you know, God led the people over the into the land, and the first place they went to drive the people out was in the city of Jericho. And this is just after that has taken place. Joshua 7, verse 1. "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed thing, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." Well, everything in that city was not available to be taken as a booty, so everything was accursed. They were not to touch any of it. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. This is the next city over that they planned on conquering. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let just 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. So based on what God had done for them at Jericho, they certainly thought that this was going to be easy pickings. It wouldn't be too much effort to take this city. Verse 5, "And the men of Ai struck down 36 men, Israelites, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water." So they went from being on a very huge high, having just taken over Jericho, to now what seems to be total discouragement. But notice what Joshua's reaction was in verse 6. "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan.'" This is very reminiscent of the words and the attitude that the people of Israel had had when they'd left Egypt, an attitude that God was not particularly pleased with. "O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" So what is Joshua's reaction here? His thinking is certainly not in harmony with God. His first reaction was not one of faith or trust in God. It seems to have been that God did something wrong, that actually it was God who was not acting faithfully. And God could have become quite angry at this attitude that Joshua had. In verse 10 he says this, "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up, why do you lie thus on your face?' And he gives the answer, 'Israel has sinned, and they have transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed thing, and both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their back before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up and sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you.'" Well, just as we saw with Peter, God certainly wasn't pleased with the reaction that Joshua had. And he had to correct him, although he seems to have been quite merciful in doing so. Joshua's problem here seemed to be a lack of faith in God. For a time, he certainly was not in harmony with God. Joshua had just witnessed some very powerful miracles, and he had been personally instructed by God to become the leader of Israel. And looking back, I think that we can say his first reaction certainly should not have been to place the blame on God. Now, speaking about faith, Paul tells us in Hebrews 11:6, you don't need to turn there, this is familiar, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Unfortunately, Joshua listened to what God had to say. He probably came to deeply regret the attitude that he'd had in lacking faith. And we don't see any further incidents from Joshua that would lead us to believe that he had not overcome that. Let's turn to one more example of people that have gotten out of step with God's thinking. You know, there are two letters of Paul to the Corinthians church that give us a lot of insight into what apparently were a very immature church. And certainly most of the people there had come out of a Gentile way of life. But nevertheless, God expects his people, no matter what our background is, to be following him and to be led by God's Holy Spirit. So turn forward to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, and we're going to read from chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, and we'll start in verse 10. Paul speaking says, "Now I plead to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul?" So nearly from the beginning of the letter here to the Corinthians, Paul has to address this lack of unity among the church. There were factions that were forming in the church who seemed to each have their own preferred leaders. And I can recall a time when I first started attending back in the late 60s, that there were people that would express a preference for one man over another. Some people seemed to prefer Garner Ted Armstrong. Others spoke highly of Mr. Armstrong, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. And others seemed to have a favorite evangelist. Unfortunately, a lot of those have passed on, and we know that what the divisions that some of those people caused. So just like these Corinthians back when I came in, there were people that were looking to men rather than to God. So what does Christ tell us in John 15, verse 5, that we just read in approaching the Passover? In John 15, 5, you don't need to turn there. He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." So unless we're looking to Christ alone, we're not going to be growing and bearing fruit. And neither can we be in harmony with our brethren. And the members of the Corinthian church there certainly had not learned their lesson. Now we looked at several Bible examples of God's people who were not in harmony. But let's look at an example of someone who certainly was in harmony with God. Turn back to Genesis 13. And again, this is an episode or a history about Abraham, the father of the faithful, that we're familiar with. Genesis 13, and we'll start in verse 1. "Then Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold." Going down to verse 5. "Lot also, who went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelled in the land. So Abraham said to Lot, 'Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I'll go to the left.'" So what was Abraham's motivating desire here in this discussion with Lot? It seemed to be that there be no strife, that he and Lot and all the people that were associated with their families should live in peace, in harmony with each other. And what was he willing to do to achieve that peace? Well, despite being the patriarch of the family, he's willing to subordinate his own desires to those of Lot. He is willing to take the least, physically speaking, to obtain harmony between people. And that's the attitude we read about in Philippians that said that we should have lowliness of mind and we should be looking out for the interests of others. You might also relate the situation back to the Garden of Eden and the two trees. We've often heard in the past about the two trees in terms of one being the give way and one being the get way. And certainly Abraham was willing to give, even though by all traditions it would have been appropriate for him to take the better part of the lands that were before them. But the avoidance of strife and for the purpose of achieving harmony, that was more important to him than any physical blessing that he might be looking for. Now notice some words from Christ from Matthew, commonly called the Beatitudes, and you don't need to turn there. In Matthew 5, verse 9, it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Now did Christ mean that those who avoided war would be blessed? The Greek word for peacemaker comes from two basic roots. One means a doer or a maker, and the other meaning harmony or tranquility. So God is telling us to seek harmony both with God and men and to act on it. Harmony is closely tied, as we can imagine, to the word peace. We've had a short periods of time on this earth without war, not many, but a few. But mankind has never gotten close to a time of harmony. But that's what God ultimately wants, harmony between people and himself. Now turn, if you would, to John, the book of John, chapter 17. And these are words that we read just a few days ago during the Passover. John 17, and we'll start in verse 20. Christ speaking said, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who would believe in me through their word," speaking of us, "that they may also be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me." So this oneness of God means that we're in harmony with God. 17 verse 22, "And the glory you gave me I have given them, just as that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me, loved them as you have loved me." So we know from these scriptures and certainly throughout the whole Bible that Christ is in complete harmony with God the Father. And his prayer to the Father here was that his people would also have that same kind of harmony. Now we're familiar with Galatians 5:22, so we won't turn there. But it gives us a list of the fruits that God's Holy Spirit produces when it works in us. Galatians 5:22 says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentle, faithfulness." So one of the gifts is peace. And again, this word refers to harmony between individuals. Paul also says in Romans 8, verse 6, "To be spiritually minded is life and peace. It requires that we yield to God's Spirit to achieve harmony and peace with each other." Now turn over for the last scriptures to James, verse 3. James chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 17 and 18. James 3, verse 17. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable," meaning harmonious, "gentle, willing to yield," as Abraham was willing to do in the example we read, "full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Now the fruit of the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So it takes actions to achieve peace and harmony. And how do we achieve that? Well, first we do have to yield, as we read here. We yield to God's will as led by His Spirit. We follow God's word and yield to what He tells us. And even when it's against our own desires, we should be willing to yield to others at times. So in conclusion, brethren, we see in this world there's almost a complete lack of harmony among people. It seems to be getting worse as we watch the news every day. There's little harmony between husband and wives, between parents and children, and certainly between government and its citizens. And as I said, it only seems to be getting worse. Unfortunately, we have to admit that at times there's also been a lack of harmony among those in God's church. But we can individually strive to change that ourselves. So I want to read one last passage. You don't need to turn there. It's in Romans 14, verse 17 through 19. "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which by which one may edify another." So, brethren, let's work to ensure that we're being led by God's Spirit and that we strive to seek peace and harmony by yielding to God's Spirit.